Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You'll find that on page 558 in the Church Bible. I do want to say I hope to be seeing you on Friday evening for our first vision night. Dinner at 5:45 or from there until 7, buffet style if you're not able to come quite that early. Program to encourage you in the work that God is doing through 10th Church and hopefully inspire your participation as well. I received a letter from a friend this week saying that he doesn't even watch or listen to the news anymore because it's all so discouraging right now. If your heart needs some encouragement, we'd love to see you here for that presentation of 10th's work on Friday evening. And then following at 8:30, there will be a time of dessert, and that will include a dessert auction in support of the Maranatha mission teams this summer. So I do want to thank you for your prayers for me last week and my visit to Park Street Church in Boston. It is their 200th anniversary this year, so I guess they're our older cousins to the north. But it was good to be there to encourage them in the gospel, I hope. There seemed to be a good response to the ministry of God's Word, certainly to be encouraged by their work there, and also to connect with a fair number of folks that one time or another were here in Philadelphia at 10th Church. Well, we are in Ecclesiastes 9 this week, from verses 11 to 18. And we are reminded that you never know what will happen next. Indeed, that disaster can strike when you least expect it. Consider a few examples. Consider the curious case of Molière, the French actor and playwright. Molière was performing the title role in his own drama. Indeed, it was the final scene of The Hypochondriac, or The Imaginary Invalid, to use another title for the play. But it was no imagination. Molière had a coughing fit in the last scene and died just a few hours later. Or consider the strange case of America's leading psychic, Jean Dixon. January 2nd, 1997, she predicted, and I quote, that a famous entertainer will leave a nation in mourning within weeks. I don't know if the nation mourned or not, but just 3 weeks later, Dixon herself died of a heart attack. I doubt she ever saw it coming. Or consider what happened to Donald Peters. This was back in early November. He purchased a couple of tickets through the Connecticut Lottery. He had done this every week for the past 20 years, only this time one of the tickets was worth $10 million. That may sound lucky until you realize that he died of a heart attack later the afternoon that he bought the ticket. None of this would have surprised Kohelet, the preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes. No, he said, time and chance happen to all. Man knows not his time. Once again, Ecclesiastes confronts us here with one of the frustrations of life in a fallen world. Earlier, we learned, maybe to our surprise, that good things do not necessarily happen to good people. That was back at the beginning of chapter 9. The same things happen to everyone, whether you're good or evil. But now here in verse 11 and following, that same principle is applied to people's various talents. You would expect that things will go well in life for people that have a lot of ability. And sometimes they do, but having speed or strength or smarts is no guarantee of success. And so the preacher says in verse 11, again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Here you have five kinds of people whom you would expect to be winners, but sometimes turn out to be losers. Usually, the fastest person wins the race, but not always. Think of the tortoise and the hare, or think of a striking, although less well-known example from the Bible. Think of Asahel and Abner. Asahel, we are told, was as fast as a gazelle. And so when he pursued Abner in battle, Abner had no chance to outrun him. But Abner did have a weapon. And so when Asahel caught up to him, Abner ran him through with a spear. And speaking of battles, the strongest man usually wins the fight, but not always. Think of David and Goliath. And so we are told that the race is not always to the swift or the battle to the strong. And then the preacher adds to those physical attributes several intellectual abilities. You would think, wouldn't you, that somebody with a superior mind would be worth a fortune, or at least be able to make a good living. And yet, we find that when the markets crash, as they do sometimes, you know, even the sharpest financial advisor suddenly realizes that he or she is not as smart as thought just a few moments before. And at the same time, if you were to go down to your local homeless shelter, you would find that there are quite a number of people there who have above average intelligence. That's what the preacher says here. It's true. The wise do not always have bread. He's thinking of wisdom in human terms. Intelligence doesn't necessarily guarantee you a good income. Or to summarize everything said in this verse, human ability is no guarantee of success in life. Well, the preacher says time and chance happen to all of us. He's not denying, I don't think, the sovereignty of God. Certainly the Bible affirms that elsewhere, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything's under his wise providence and his sovereign control. Things that happen in life are not arbitrary. They're under God's authority. But from our perspective, we still have a problem because we don't necessarily know or understand what God is doing. And no matter how smart we are or how strong we are, there is no way for us to predict when some bad thing may happen to us in life, as eventually it will. Earlier, this is chapter 3, we were told that there is a time for everything. And here the preacher tells us, and he's said this a number of times, that we don't know when that time will be. Beginning of verse 12, man does not know his time. And then he illustrates that truth with a pair of vivid images drawn from the natural world. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. And the fish and the birds that are described here are caught before they know it. If they realized that they were swimming into a net or flying into a snare, they would have gone the opposite direction. But by the time they realized that, they were already caught. And so it happens with human beings. Time and chance happen to us all. In fact, just to give one current example, you might have done a few things differently with your money about 12 months ago if you knew then what you know now. The word time here can refer generally to the various seasons of life. It can also be used more specifically to refer to an appointed time of divine judgment. But either way, the time will come when events overtake us. Before we know it, we get trapped in a bad situation at work, or afflicted with a disease, or caught up, perhaps, in a financial tsunami. And at the very end of our times, of course, the time will come for us to die and then go to judgment. That's a time that God knows, but we do not. And if time does not overtake us, chance certainly will. Chance, not simply in the sense of fate, but chance in the sense of something that happens, an occurrence. But it's clear from what he says in the rest of verse 12, when he talks about an evil net and an evil time, that the preacher is not talking about something good that happens to you, but something bad. And so it is in a fallen world. Many unhappy events, natural disasters, environmental catastrophes, military conflicts in various parts of the world, economic downturns. I mean, it's all very unpredictable. The misfortunes of life are inevitable and inescapable. And here in his mercy, God tells us to expect the unexpected. And so when hardship comes, even when it comes very suddenly, we should not be surprised. We should realize this is the kind of thing that happens in the world. Nor, when life is good, should we think that our own natural abilities will somehow spare us from having hard times. No matter how gifted we are, or how well prepared, or how many advantages we have in life, the truth is that we too may suffer an evil day. But now the question is, how should we respond when that day comes? This is where the preacher can help us, because he goes on in the following verses, not just at the end of chapter 9, but also in chapter 10, as we will see in coming weeks, to talk about the way that we should live. How should we live with the uncertainty of knowing that something bad may happen to us at any time? Well, at this point, some people, I think, would be tempted to give up and think that there is really nothing that we can do anyway except resign ourselves to our fate. If the race is not to the swift, then why bother to run at all? If the battle is not to the strong, then why should we prepare to fight? If getting smart will not necessarily get you more money, then why bother to develop your mind? You see, it all comes down to chance anyway. Isn't the only honest option to become a fatalist? No, the preacher has a different option for us here. He commends the relative value of earthly wisdom. He teaches us in various ways to live wisely. And he does this here in chapter 9, first by giving us an example of someone wise, that's in verses 13 to 15, and then by comparing wisdom to some of the alternatives which turn out to be less advantageous, that's in verses 16 to 18. So you have wisdom exemplified and then wisdom prioritized, and I'm going to add to that wisdom applied as we think about how to take these things and use them in daily life. And so first the preacher's example. I have also seen, he says, this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Now, apparently, this was something the preacher had seen for himself, a poor man who was wise enough to save his entire city. Some scholars have tried to tie this to some particular event. Certainly, there are examples in Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 20, an interesting story there about a wise woman who saves her city by sacrificing the life of one evil man. Or think of Hezekiah. He too was surrounded by an enemy army. His city was besieged, and yet he saved the city by praying to God for deliverance. And there are also many examples of this kind of thing from ancient history. The example of Archimedes is often mentioned. He reportedly saved Syracuse from the Romans by devising a means of sinking their ships. Sometimes one man is wise enough to save a metropolis. This particular case, the preacher doesn't tell us how the man did it, nor are we likely to be able to figure it out, because after all, and this is mentioned at the end of verse 15, nobody remembered that poor man. He wasn't somebody famous like Archimedes. But the fact remains that his wisdom saved a city. And the preacher saw this as an example of something great, something important, something significant, something that from which you could learn a lesson. Here was a city with no chance to survive, humanly speaking. It had powerful enemies. They had the latest in military technology. I mean, the city hardly had a prayer. But the battle is not always to the strong. And in this case, one wise man knew what to do. It's an example for us of wisdom. Happy the city that has even one person who is wise enough to rescue its citizens. But now, admittedly, the man who saved this particular city was soon forgotten. And here again you see the realism, or maybe even the pessimism, of Ecclesiastes. The man had done this remarkable thing for his city, but nobody remembered it. People are fickle. Fame is fleeting. You can think of a number of examples of this sort of thing in the Bible as well. I think of Joseph, for example. He was in prison with Pharaoh's butler. Joseph helped the man out. He made a prophecy, and when the butler was released, Joseph had every reason to expect that the butler might do him a good turn and help him get out of prison, but the butler forgot all about it. Or think of Mordecai. He uncovered a plot against King Ahasuerus, but was never rewarded for it. People are like that. Life is like that. Even life-saving wisdom may soon be forgotten. And the preacher is aware of that. He's honest about that, but he still believes that wisdom has its advantages, that it is relatively valuable, human wisdom. It may not make you famous any more than it will guarantee you a fortune, but it is relatively valuable. It is certainly better than the alternative. And so in verses 16 to 18, the wisdom is prioritized for us. The preacher loved to use this kind of rhetorical strategy. We've seen it other places in Ecclesiastes. As he compares one thing to another. He says, this is better than that. And here it's wisdom that's better. It is more valuable than physical or military strength. I say that wisdom is better than might, verse 16, even though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Now, fortunately, the poor man in the city that was saved up in verses 13 to 15, he was able to get people to listen to what he had to say. But verse 16 reminds us it's not always that way. Sometimes people refuse to listen to words of wisdom, but it remains true, nevertheless, that wisdom is superior. We might paraphrase verse 16 like this, brains are better than brawn. That's all the more true when the words of the wise are actually heeded. And that's one of the points that the preacher is making throughout this section, that if we are wise, we will listen to wise counsel. People don't always, but if we are wise, then we will be among the ones who do listen to that kind of wisdom. And that's the advantageous situation he describes in verses 17 and 18. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. That last phrase, very typical of the preacher, he's giving us another sober reminder, in this case, of the damage that even one sinful person can do, especially if that person happens to be in power, and that's the context here. Certainly wisdom has its advantages, and we'll say more about those in a moment, but it doesn't take much to ruin all of the good that wisdom might do. Verse 17 describes a loud-mouthed leader. Probably most of us have learned that the loudest voice is not always the wisest voice. In fact, often it isn't. But this particular man seemed to get his own way by shouting everyone else down. Not that his advisors would have given him very much good advice anyway. We're told here that those men were fools. The leader was surrounded by them, but even so, he was just shouting everyone else down. It happens all the time. A man tries to rule his family, or run his business, or take control of his church or other ministry by throwing his weight around, and usually by doing a lot of yelling in the process. How easy it is for one proud or angry person to wreck a marriage or divide a church. But there is a better way to lead, and the preacher commends it to us here. He points out the contrast of a man who is truly wise. He doesn't feel the need to do a lot of shouting. He knows that it is not loud words that move people's hearts and bring good into the world, but it is wise words that do it. And so he lets the wisdom of what he says speak for itself. And his quiet advice is always worth hearing, even if it is not always followed. And so the preacher says, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than, that's the priority, the shouting of a ruler among fools. That's especially true in times of conflict. That's the context for verse 18. With apologies to Teddy Roosevelt, we might paraphrase it like this, speak softly and do not carry a big stick. The preacher's not denying that there is a time for war. In fact, he said that elsewhere in his writings. He's not denying the usefulness of weapons when it is time to fight, but he is saying that wisdom is superior to weaponry. All kinds of situations in life where you can apply that principle. You can apply it in the home, where a few quiet words are usually more honoring to God and often more effective, especially in the long run, than doing a lot of shouting. You can apply it in the church. Honest conversation and genuine communication can usually help to avoid a major conflict. You can apply it to government. You can apply it to cities and to nations. Though there is a time for war, as the preacher has told us, even the weapons of war are best used by someone who listens to wise counsel. And so, wisdom is better. But now, how should we apply that truth? We've seen wisdom exemplified in an interesting story. We've We've seen it prioritized in a number of comparisons that the preacher makes, but now how should we apply it, particularly in a world where time and chance happen to us all, where life is so uncertain, where disaster may strike at any moment, where we don't know how many days we have to live on this earth, a world in which even if we are swift, we may lose the race, and even if we are smart, we may suffer poverty. How do you live wisely in that kind of world? How do you make the most of the time that you have, however long that is? And so, let me just suggest a couple of lines of application here. I think the first and most important thing to do is to give your life to Jesus Christ. That's, if you want to talk about wisdom, that's the wisest thing you can ever do. It means asking Jesus to be your Savior. It means praying to Him for the forgiveness of all your sins. And then it means surrendering your life to Him, knowing that He knows more wisely than you how to live and what you should do with your life. That's the wisest thing that anyone can do. We read Ecclesiastes. We learn a lot about wisdom. It's mainly looked at from a human perspective. What is human wisdom? It's valuable as far as it goes, but it is only a divine wisdom that has the power to save us. And so the Bible says that the foolishness of God, so to speak, is wiser than the wisdom of men. The point is not that God is foolish, of course. We've been considering this in some of our evening sermons in 1 Corinthians. The point is not that God is foolish, but if He were foolish, even His foolishness would be wiser than our wisdom. And so if we want wisdom, we need to go to God for it. Praise God, He has promised to give it. That's the great promise of James chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He gives it generously. It will be given to him. In the main way, the fundamental way by which God gives us that wisdom, answering that prayer that we will be wise, is by giving us His Son Jesus, whom the Bible identifies as the very wisdom of God. One way to see how wise Jesus is to see how perfectly He illustrates that story that the preacher told about a city saved by wisdom. It's not a direct prophecy of Jesus Christ, but it is, isn't it, a kind of analogy to His saving work. Jesus was a poor, wise man. As poor as anyone, he was homeless, he was destitute, he never really had anything to call his own. He was dependent on his Father for his daily bread every day. And yet Jesus was also, at the same time, wiser than anyone. We know that from all of the wise things that he said, but we also know it because it was by wisdom that he delivered the lost city of humanity. The city of man and all its sin. And how did Jesus deliver that city? The devil was coming against us with all the powers of hell. And Jesus delivered us all by himself. He did it through a way that seemed very foolish at the time, but actually proved to be wise unto salvation. Jesus saved our lost city by dying on the cross and then rising again. Giving your life to this Savior is the wisest decision you can ever make. It will make your future totally secure. No matter what else happens in life, you can know for certain that when you die, you will be with God forever in His glorious heaven. And in the meantime, you know that a wise Savior who loves you and who gave Himself for you will be with you in every time of trial. The wisest thing you can do is to give your life to Jesus, to put your hands safely in the hands of the Savior. That is the wisest place to be. Now, once you do that, there are a lot of other wise things that you can do, particularly in uncertain times. Our days are numbered, and even though time and chance happen to us all, there is still a long list of things that we can do, wise things, not just in practical and human terms, but in supernatural and spiritual terms. Particularly in these uncertain times that we face as a nation and all the different ways that that affects us and all of the different difficulties we're going through individually, both small and large, consider from the following list of applications which might be the most important for you to hear and to obey. These are things it is wise to do, particularly in troubled or uncertain times. It's wise to be thankful. When trouble overtakes us, when we lose that race we thought we were going to win, or the battle we thought we were strong enough to fight, it's very easy to get discouraged. Things may not be going very well at home, or at school, or at work, or in ministry or in some other place in life, but if we are wise, we will remember to celebrate God's blessings every day. We will thank Him with joy for the basic provision of our daily bread, for the blessing of brothers and sisters in Christ who love us and care for us, for all of the benefits that God has for us in Jesus, this beautiful world that He has made. There's a whole list of things for which we can be thankful, and if we are wise, we will give Him thanks for it. It's also wise to be content when life has turned out to be some big disappointment and our future seems very uncertain. It's very easy to complain that God is not giving us what we want, maybe even what we think we need, or that God is not telling us what we need to know. But wisdom is content with what God has given, and content with also with whatever He has decided not to give, including usually not very much information about the future. And when we're in that situation, either we can grumble about it, and that never changes anything anyway, it'll just make us more unhappy than we already are, or else we can accept whatever God decides to do or not to do in our own particular case. That's the wise way of contentment. It's also wise to be prayerful. It's wise because God answers prayer, so if we have any kind of trouble or need, we should go to Him and ask Him for it. It's also wise because prayer helps us remember who is in charge. God is in charge. That's why we come asking rather than dictating. And then, too, prayer is wise because it gives us something actually to do with our worry. God doesn't want us to be anxious about things. He wants us to trust Him for everything. And the way that we demonstrate that trust is by coming to Him in prayer, confident and faithful prayer. Prayer, in turn, teaches us to be humble. Here's another wise thing to do. It's important. It's an important part of wisdom in troubled and uncertain times. It is humility. Not putting confidence in our own abilities, whether they are physical or intellectual, the kinds of things mentioned back in verse 11, or other abilities that we may have. Not putting our confidence in those things. No, all of the vagaries of time and chance should teach us not to think too highly of ourselves or to be too confident in ourselves, but simply to offer whatever talents we do have to the Lord and trust Him to use them the way that He wants to use them. Now, the list goes on. Just think as we go through this list, what are the areas of wisdom where you most need to grow? Maybe you're doing well in prayer, but you're not being very thankful about it. Or maybe you are very prayerful and content, but if you are wise, you will also strive to be this, generous. In difficult times, particularly hard financial times, it's very tempting to want to hold on to everything that you have. But the person that God has promised to bless is the cheerful giver. And so if we feel uncertain about the future, then we should actually be giving more of ourselves and more of our stuff away for kingdom work, knowing all the time that only what is done for Jesus will truly last. A wise person is generous, the open hand and open heart we were looking at earlier in Deuteronomy. Wisdom is also faithful. This is something else to add to our list of wise responses. If the swift and the strong do not always win, it is perhaps tempting to think that nothing we do really matters. But wisdom actually teaches the opposite. If the future is unpredictable, then we need to leave the results of what we do up to God, but we still need to do the things that He has called us to do and do them faithfully. And then trust Him to use whatever we do, however He pleases to use it. And as we are seeking to exercise wisdom in all of these other ways, we of all people ought to be hopeful. That too is wise. Far from making us fatalistic, knowing that time and chance happen to us all should teach us to put our hope and our confidence in God. But despite our own best efforts, there's nothing we can do to control what happens. But if we are wise, we will put our confidence in God and we will realize that He is the one who holds the future. And we will remind ourselves again and again that Jesus is coming soon. We may not know our time, but we do know Jesus. And if we know Jesus, then we know what will happen to us at the end of the world. Our wise Savior will rescue us from all our troubles. And so, I say, the wise are hopeful. And all of these things help us to know how to handle life setbacks. and how to live with life's uncertainties. There is no situation in life that is so difficult or troubled that there is not some way for us to glorify God in it. And the kinds of things I've been talking about here, prayerfulness and faithfulness and all the rest of it, those are the kinds of things that can help us to honor God in a difficult time. I want to give you a very practical, I think, and down-to-earth example of that. It comes from one of our missionary partners serving in the Muslim Middle East. Her family had been going through some very hard times, but it's evident from what she wrote that she knew how to handle them wisely. She wrote back with a letter for her supporters. She listed some of the hardships, but next to each hardship, she also listed next to it a better and wiser way of looking at the same circumstance. Here is what she wrote. I wonder if you're able to apply the same kind of reasoning to your own daily troubles. Deep spiritual oppression and harassment. Those are the words she used to describe her situation. Privileged to shine as stars in this inky black night. Mail, packages, wallet, all stolen. Phone tapped. That's on the downside. But what about this? Great reminders that our lives are not our own. No longer do we have the convenience of a car. No longer do we have the expense of a car. The tight and challenging times facing us now financially. Many opportunities, prayerfully, to trust in Him. Mud-colored tap water flows from our faucets. Sparkling, life-giving water flows from our lives. Many aggressive viruses and lingering illnesses. Truly thankful spirits for His healing touch. Now I ask you, is that a wise or a foolish way to live? See, if we are wise, we will ask God to help give us the grace to live the same way. Thankful for our many blessings, content with what we have and also what we do not have, prayerful about what we need, including every difficulty, faithful to do that kingdom work which God has given us to do and to do it joyfully, and hopeful about the future. Even though we do not know our time, we may yet, by the grace of God, use our time wisely, taking every chance as an opportunity to trust in Jesus and to live for Him. Our Father, we pray for the grace to do that. We confess, many of us, maybe all of us, we're not a very thankful people. We're not a very prayerful people. Not always faithful, even in the things we're most committed to doing. And yet, Lord, we believe that You have mercy for us, that You will forgive us these sins, but also by the power of Your Spirit, give us the grace to live wisely for You in every time and every opportunity. And we pray this for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.